time of reverence and praise. Good to worship together, isn't it? I just got to say, I'm kind of sad this week as we're saying goodbye to Russ. Russ, I know we said goodbye earlier, but we're gonna miss you, buddy. Beth Weir is also, this is her last Sunday with us. Beth, where are you at? Beth's moving to Georgia this week. We're going to miss you too. Comings and goings, but it's still good to know that we are a family of God wherever we're at. It's good to have Bev and Bob with us this week. Every time Bev and Bob visit, it's just like you never left. I don't know if most of you know, but some of you don't. Bev was our church secretary when we first moved into this building back in, 2004, was it? I don't know if you've noticed, but on some of the doors, the peephole is pretty low. The guy who was doing our doors, because Bev and I were like the only ones here most of the day, it's like, we're going to average out the height between you and Bev, and that's where we'll put the peephole. And so that's why neither of us are, you know, that tall. So, hey, before I dive into the Bible study, some of you know that Jim and Carmi Welch left for Nepal last week. They are, their ministry, Real Restoration, helps rescue girls out of sex trafficking, and they're there for a couple of weeks on kind of a quick trip. Jim sent some videos. I just wanted to see if I can pull one up here. Just as he wanted to send greetings from Nepal. They landed in city of Kathmandu. Kathmandu. So let's see if we can get Jim up here.
Hello, Christian Fellowship. So glad to be with you this morning from Kathmandu, Nepal. We are doing great. Glad to be here. We're probably going to get some good jet lag later today. A little bit of smog in the air, but the weather is spectacular, about 70 degrees. I'm looking about 100 yards away and see a Hindu temple, and all the followers are there doing their incense and ringing their bells and their form of worship. Nepal, as you might know, is about 85% Hindu and another 10, 11, 12% Buddhist, and the rest are either Christians, Muslims, and whatever else. The gospel has just exploded in this country, and we are excited to be a part of that through serving girls. We're going to be heading off to church here in a little bit, and I'll try to get a clip here for you of that. So why don't you come along with me to church, and you can see how Nepalese worship. This is a little bit larger church. It's about a mile, and we'll walk over there. And we love seeing the saints there. So God bless you. Please keep praying for us. I have some very good news about the girls that we serve in this country. The ones that we're immediately with for the first 8 hours, they just all seem to be doing well and loving Jesus. And it's exciting to see. So let's go to church and take a look at that. We're on the way to church, but we're coming up on a Hindu temple, so I thought you could see what's happening there. So let me get the camera turned around.
Still shots. Now they're in the Christian church here. He asked that we keep. Let me just show one more clip here.
Oh, Cool.
He says, please pray for this woman. I think it's this gal here in the center. Her name is Hosta. There's a real battle going on for her mind that is taking her down a journey that includes suicide. She's a mother of two and a believer. So let's just pray for Hosta real quick. Father, we just thank you for these glimpses of what you're doing on the other side of the world. We pray that you'd be with Jim and Carmi, anoint and empower their work there, and all of the saints. We pray for the church there, that you would bless and prosper and cause that church to be strong and firm and unyielding in their faith. Pray that the angel of that church would fight for them. And we also agree together in prayer for Hosta. Lord, whatever battle she is fighting right now, we pray that you would wage war on her behalf, that you would be strong on her behalf. I pray, oh God, that you would overcome despair and darkness in her life, replace it with hope and faith and joy and victory. We pray for her children, God, that you would protect them and keep them strong. We just ask, Father, on her behalf, Lord, that you would show yourself mighty to her. We thank you for this opportunity to pray for her in Jesus' name. Amen. Right on. Good stuff. Well, this week in the scriptures, we are coming to the end of a 67-week journey. We have been traveling through the Gospel of Luke for the past 67 weeks, and we come to the end of the book this week. But the end of Luke is really kind of the beginning of another part of God's plan. You know, I love books that do that. I love books that tell a good story, but end like they're beginning another story. Katie, you're an avid reader. You know what I'm talking about. When a book ends on such a high note of hope that you know that there's another whole story there, you know? Can you make a recommendation of a good book for us to read? Take her word for it. She reads. What's your average number of books a month? Yeah. Something on my level, a story that ends at the beginning of another story is Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. My third grade teacher, Mrs. Hatcher, read this aloud to the class. And I have memories of that whole month where she read a little bit of the book to us each day. That was just such a magical story. And especially the ending. I absolutely loved the ending. Because at the... Yeah, sweet. I love how you feel like Charlie's hopes are dying, that the story is going to end with him losing everything and being heartbroken, and suddenly everything changes, and he gets the chocolate factory, and he gets a whole new life for his family. It's like it's the beginning of another whole story. I love stories like that. Fiction is fun, but true stories are exponentially better. And by far, the best story of this nature is the story of the gospel. The gospels tell us a wonderful story. And as we have experienced in Luke for 66 weeks, but as we come to the end of Luke, we find that the end is the beginning. The end of Luke marks the beginning of another wonderful stage in God's plan. You know, the whole Bible is the story of God's plan for humanity. If you were to condense down the entire story of the Bible into just a few lines of cliff notes, probably the first stage of God's story would be the creation of humanity. How God made not just the universe and the world, but he made people. He made human beings as the crown of his creation. But the next phase of that story, tragedy strikes in the storyline very soon as the relationship between humanity and God is shattered. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden and sin entered creation and leaves us in the fallen fix that we are today. The next part of God's story kind of takes up almost about the rest of the Old Testament. From about Genesis 11 all through the rest of the Testament, we learn about how God is raising up a nation. How God raises up the nation of Israel because they are very key to his plan, which segues into the next part of God's story, which is a Savior coming from that nation. A Savior who could win us back. And on Easter morning a couple weeks ago, I talked about how, you know, the Gospels is the story of the Savior and how the resurrection of Jesus is like the best plot twist in history. You know, we've heard about the resurrection so many times, it's not unexpected to us, but for those who experienced it, nobody saw it coming. Nobody anticipated that that's how the story was going to end. And everything changed that Sunday morning when Jesus walked out of the tomb. But that story, as we come to the end of Jesus' earthly life and we read about his ascension to heaven today, the end of that story marks the beginning of another part of God's story that we're experiencing today, and that is the redeemed life. Because Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death, by dying on the cross, he satisfied divine justice. Our punishment for breaking relationship with God has been lifted. Our punishment was vicariously carried out on Jesus. So we can now be acquitted. We can be made innocent and reinstated into relationship with God. And because Jesus' death was only temporary, not only can we be forgiven, we have before us now a whole new story to live, a story that's going to play out throughout all eternity. Not only are we forgiven and our sentences commuted, we now have eternal life. We have new life in Christ. It's like getting out of jail and becoming a king. I mean, I think that the story of Joseph in the Old Testament is kind of a type of our life in Christ. Joseph, who spent we don't know how many years in prison, but at some he could have resolved himself. He probably thought, I might die in prison. This might be it. This might be the end of the story for me. But it wasn't. Not only did he get released from prison, he was put on a throne and made a king. That's our destiny in Christ. If we belong to him, our sentence of death has been commuted, and we are going to reign with him as kings and queens and princes forever. What an incredible ongoing story that we're in the midst of. So as we conclude Luke's gospel today, let's be reminded that Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of a new daily reality for us. It's not a one-time thing. It makes every day new. Singer-songwriter Michael Card put it this way. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "The beginning shall make all things new. New life begins in him. He hands us each new moment, saying, 'My child, begin again.'" Because of what Jesus did, each day we are given the opportunity to live anew for Christ. Now, in the Gospels, you know, there are four different Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each Gospel account gives us different snapshots of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And each account is unique. They all tell the same general story, but each of the Gospels has unique parts to it that's unique to its own writer. Critics of the Bible have pointed to that fact and say, oh, the Gospels contradict each other. There's errors in the Bible. Well, they fail to see the difference between contradiction and corroboration. The Gospels are unique. There's differences from one Gospel to another, but nowhere does one Gospel contradict another Gospel. Each Gospel writer brings out aspects of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that God wanted them to highlight, and together we get a comprehensive picture of the redeeming work of Christ. I mean, if you were to have multiple witnesses for a true historic event, it's to be expected they're not all going to say the exact same thing. they're going to give different details that were unique and special to them. And that's what we have in the account of the Gospels. It's the same general story, but each writer highlights different aspects of that story. One of the aspects that Luke highlights that the other Gospel writers, only one other Gospel writer kind of touches on it, but Luke is the only one that gives us any detail, is the encounter that the risen Savior had with the two men on their way to Emmaus. Remember that? That's where we left off last week. How the morning of the resurrection, Jesus has appeared to a few people, and the buzz is starting. People are realizing something has happened. They don't know what. I've seen Jesus alive. Well, I don't believe he's alive. How could he be alive? The body must have been stolen or something. So there's this buzz going on, and we read about how two men were traveling to a nearby town, a town near Jerusalem called Emmaus. One of the men's name was Cleopas. The other man, we don't know what his name was. But they're on the road talking about what's going on, and they're puzzled and perplexed. And lo and behold, a third traveler joins them and begins speaking with them. It was Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. And as they walk along, it says that the Lord Jesus opened their mind to the Scriptures and explained to them, this is how it had to happen. The Scriptures foretold that the Christ had to suffer, had to die, and that he was going to rise again. Why are you guys so slow to believe? But it says that at a certain point in their encounter with Jesus, their eyes were opened and they recognized who Jesus was. And at that moment, Jesus vanished from their sight. Okay, that's where we left off last time we were in Luke. So we're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 24. Starting in verse 36, Luke 24, 36. It says, while they were still talking about this, talking about the disciples, I'm sorry, the two men from Emmaus ran back to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples that they'd seen Jesus. So verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. See, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, so you see as I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Okay, we'll stop there for the time being. So Jesus materializes in their presence. Elsewhere, we're told that these disciples were behind locked doors. And suddenly, Jesus is just there. This is fascinating to me, that Jesus' physical body, his material body, resurrected material body, can apparently go from immaterial to material at will. You know, it made me think of teleportation on Star Trek. You know, how Jesus could kind of beam in and out of places. We're told that the disciples were frightened. It's like, well, of course, that they would be startled. They thought they were in the presence of a ghost. But Jesus says, hey, guys, you're kind of slow to believe here. Touch me. See, I've got flesh and bones. I'm material. I'm solid. Give me a piece of fish. I'll eat it. Okay? Jesus went to some lengths to affirm his material humanity, that he was, as a resurrected being, he still had a material body. This is amazing to me, how our material body could still interact with a three-dimensional world but slip in and out of that dimension. This gives us some information on the resurrected body, and we're kind of personally vested in this because the Scriptures teach us we're going to have the same kind of bods. When Jesus returns, we're going to have the same capabilities. Now, we've pointed out before that those who die in Christ, that those who die presently, those who die as Christians, they are in the presence of the Lord right now. They're conscious, they're spirit beings, but the Scripture teaches that they apparently can be recognizable. They have some kind of visible form, those who have died in Christ. I believe my father, who has died in Christ, is in the presence of the Lord. I believe he has physical form right now. If I were to see him, if my eyes were opened, I could probably recognize him. However, whatever state they are in, they haven't received their full resurrected form yet. The Scriptures teach that all who are in Christ, both the dead and the living, are going to come into their full resurrected form when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns at the rapture, when he appears in the clouds where every eye sees him and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, at that point, those who are in Christ are going to be translated and mortality will put on immortality. But not until that moment. But here in this passage, we see Jesus in his fully resurrected form. And he's showing us that a fully resurrected form can interact with a three-dimensional world. And he can step out of the dimensions that we're familiar with. So he's not a ghost, he's not an apparition. He goes to great lengths to say, look guys, a spirit, a pure spirit, doesn't have flesh and bones like you see that I have. Right? This is cool because we have this promise in Philippians. Jesus, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Do you ever wake up some mornings feeling like you got a really lowly body? I woke up this morning, my body felt very lowly. My lowly body wanted to go back to bed and get some more rest. But we have this promise, even though in our present state we're wonderfully made, yet when Christ returns, we're going to trade these old models in for an immortal model. Pretty amazing. So the disciples are confronted with a reality that they're unfamiliar with. They've not experienced this before. They can touch their Savior. They can see the scars in his hands. They see him eat up the rest of their dinner. And yet they're still having a hard time believing. And does Jesus say, you know, guys, I understand. It's okay I understand you're having a hard time believing this. It's a lot to foist on you all at once. Does he say that? No. He kind of chides them, doesn't he? Jesus challenges their doubt. He challenges our doubt. He says, you guys are slow to believe. You know, and in another gospel, he confronts Thomas. Thomas was kind of doubted the most among the 12. And Thomas made the statement, unless I can put my fingers in those wounds, I'm not going to believe that he's risen. And Jesus confronted him and said, here you go, Thomas. Here's your chance, buddy. Stop doubting, he said. He challenges their doubts. He challenges our doubts. You know, Jesus, in other places in the Gospels, he implies to the disciples that what he said and did previously should be enough evidence for them to believe now. They saw him perform miracles. They saw him walk on water. They saw him fulfill prophecy. And Jesus speaks and implies that it is not unreasonable. You guys should have believed that I was risen before you even saw me because of what you'd experienced of me in the past. But because they were faced with unfamiliar circumstances, they were faced with an experience that they hadn't had before, it's uncertain, unfamiliar, so they doubt. How easy it is for us when we face unfamiliar circumstances, an uncertain future, to start doubting the goodness of God. To start doubting that he's got things under control. May we be ones who are able to look back at what God has done in our past. And when we're facing fear, when we're facing challenge, just say, you know, I don't know exactly what lies ahead, but I know my Savior. I know his character. I know his care over me, and he's 100% faithful. So I may not know the outcome of this particular dilemma, but I'm going to trust his heart. I'm going to trust his sovereignty. And I know he has my best at heart. He has my best interest in mind. He has his glory, and him protecting me and guiding me and providing for me is to his glory. So I can't exactly see what's down the road, but I know the one who guides me, and I'm going to put my trust in him. He's going to challenge our doubt. If we face the future with despair and gloom, and faithless words, and faithless attitudes. He's going to challenge that. He's saying, oh, you're being really slow to believe, child. Look at how faithful I've been to you. Now, look ahead with that same faith. Jesus reminds them that everything written about him in Moses and the prophets had to be fulfilled. And then it says he opened their minds to the scriptures. Okay, this passage speaks a lot to us about canonicity, the big theological word for you, canonicity. Canonicity is basically the answer to the question of how did we get the Bible? Okay, as you know, the Bible was not written by one human author. It was written ultimately by the Holy Spirit, but it was written through a number of different human authors over a period of 1600 years. You know, but a lot of things were written during that 1600 years that didn't make it into the Bible. How did these books that we have, how did they make the final cut? That's the question of canonicity, okay? The word canon, it comes from a Greek word that means measurement. How did the writings that we include in the Holy Scriptures, how did we determine that they were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit and deserved to be called part of the Word of God? All right? It's a serious question, because if we do consider this book divinely inspired, we can't add to it or detract from it. So how did we get the Bible? Well, the topic of canonicity, it's a big subject, and there's a lot of history involved. But if we're to boil it down to a couple of simple, easy-to-grasp answers that I can actually understand, all right, there's some pretty simple answers to how we got the Bible and who validated it. Okay, the easy answer about the Old Testament is the fact that Jesus validated the Old Testament. The Old Testament canon was validated by Christ. All right, he says everything that was written about in what? Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. All right, that's a way of saying the Old Testament. That's a way of saying Moses is the first five books. The prophets is all the books of the prophets, major and minor. And when they referred to the Psalms, they were referring to all the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Okay, what the Jews accepted as the Old Testament in Jesus' day is the books that we have in our Protestant Old Testament today. So Jesus is validating the accepted Old Testament at that time. He says all those things have to be fulfilled. Now, the New Testament was written after Jesus left the earth. The Old Testament was written over a period of centuries. The New Testament was written in a relatively short period, about a window of about 50 to 60 years, probably between A.D. 40 and A.D. 100. And the canon of the New Testament, the accepted New Testament, was widely accepted by the second century church. By the second century, they pretty much had determined what the canon of the New Testament was. Now, I believe in this passage that we're reading today, the final verses of Luke 24, I think Jesus gives us the ultimate criteria for New Testament canonicity in these verses. And he does so by saying something to the apostles. Look at verse 48. Jesus says in verse 48, he says, "You are witnesses of these things." He says, everything about me that was written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, everything about me was fulfilled. You are witnesses of these things. Now, this is more than just a passing statement by the Lord Jesus. I believe this statement of Jesus is giving the apostles some special, exclusive authority within the church. And I believe that authority extends to Scripture. So the Old Testament books were validated by Christ. The New Testament canon was validated by the apostles, by what we call apostolic authority. That means that only those writings that were authored by or personally endorsed by one or more of the 12 apostles were included in the accepted canon. And you look, every book that we have in our New Testament today was either authored by or approved and accepted by the apostles, because they were witnesses. They were firsthand witnesses to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Now, like I said, the canonicity of the Bible, there's a lot more detail, a lot more history. There have been councils and synods over the centuries that dealt with the issue. But I believe the strongest validation we have for the Bible comes from Jesus and from the apostles. In one of our Bible studies last week, you know, the issue came up, you know, what about the Catholic Bible? The Catholic Bible has more books than the Protestant Bible. Well, the Catholic Bible includes some writings that are known as the Apocrypha. These were books that were mostly written between the periods of the Old and New Testament, between 400 BC and the birth of Christ. Most of the Apocrypha was written in there. And some of those are good writings. There's some real good historical value and even some good spiritual value in them. But they were not accepted by the early church. They were not accepted by the church at all until the late 16th century. It was in the 16th century that the Catholic Church, purely on the authority of the Catholic Church, said, we're going to include this as part of the Holy Bible. Okay? So because those books don't have apostolic authority, they don't have apostolic validation, the apostles didn't put their stamp of approval on those books, I don't think we include them in the canon. And incidentally, that's why we believe belief systems like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are false, because they rely on writings that were written within the past couple of centuries, writings that could in no way have apostolic validation, writings of Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Only the books that were endorsed by Christ and endorsed by the apostles are included in the holy writ of Scripture. Then Jesus gives the disciples what we call the Great Commission. Verse 46 says, then he told them, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Okay, he's saying, this is the gospel. You're going to preach it to all the nations. I'm going to start here in Jerusalem. Now, each of the four gospels contains a version of this Great Commission, this assignment that God has given the church to take the gospel to the nations, to the uttermost ends of the earth. John and Mark, their reference to the Great Commission is pretty short. It's just more of a mention. Probably the most well-known version of the Great Commission is in Matthew chapter 28. It's where Jesus said, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's the version of the Great Commission that I'm most familiar with. Some people have said that Luke's Great Commission is kind of sparse, that Luke's version kind of leaves out some key things. But you know what? I think Luke's Great Commission provides us with some very valuable things that Matthew omits. You know what Luke includes in his Great Commission? Luke gives us an encapsulated summary of the gospel. When Luke writes down the Great Commission, he records that the Lord Jesus kind of gave a quick synopsis of the gospel. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus says, here's the message you're to take, that Christ must suffer and rise on the third day, repentance and the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed to all the world. That's like the Cliff Notes version of the gospel. That's the gospel message right there. And there's so much theology and truth packed into that little statement right there. The fact that Christ must suffer, that is an inseparable part of the gospel message, because it talks about divine justice. In other words, there must be punishment for sin. Christ suffered. He was punished because there has to be punishment for sin. That is not a widely understood reality, that sin has to be punished. You know, the world in general recognizes that there's right and wrong. Most every culture has a system of laws, and they understand that to break those laws is wrong. But the world wants to view most sins as misdemeanors. Most sins are not all that serious. But according to divine justice, God's justice, sin, every sin is a capital punishment. That sin is punishable by death. Sin is so serious, it requires a blood sacrifice. The world wants to believe that deep down, we're all good people. And we make mistakes because we're only human. But, you know, they're like misdemeanors. You know, God could just overlook our sins. No, that's not the case. Sin is much more serious than we want to believe. Sin has to be punished. Deep down, I'm not a good person. Deep down, I'm a valuable person. That's where we maybe get it wrong. Deep down, we are all valuable people. We have great value to God. We're precious to Him. But still, in our natural state, deep down, we're desperately wicked. I only have to look in my own heart to know that. Scripture tells me, and I know it to be true, that I was a sinner from my mother's womb. I had the natural propensity to sin as early as I can remember. I can remember, you know, lying and fibbing to my parents to not get in trouble. It just came natural. Came from my nature. And it's that nature that Christ had to suffer and die for. And so He took that punishment for me. In theological terms, it's the vicarious atonement. It just simply means He took our punishment for us. It was carried out vicariously on Him. There has to be a punishment for sin. Jesus took it. And that's a necessary component of the gospel. Jesus is another part of the Great Commission. Another part of the gospel is that He rose on the third day. That means there's victory over death. That's such a profound, mind-blowing truth that we serve a Savior that was dead and now lives. Every other religious belief system in the world, their founders are dead. People don't serve a living Muhammad. They don't serve a living Buddha. They don't serve a living Baha'u'llah. We are the only belief that serves a living Lord because it's the only one that's true. And because there's victory over death, we no longer have to fear death. That changes. We no longer have to fear physical death because we know that that's not the end. That changes how we're going to live. You know, people who fear physical death, oftentimes we feel compelled to do things like, you know, make a bucket list, you know, of things you only got a certain amount of time and you want to experience these things before you die. So I'm going to make a bucket list. I got to do these things before I die because once I die, you know, my chance to experience anything is over. Because there's victory over death, I don't need a bucket list. You know, I may never run with the bulls in Spain or whatever, not that I'd want to. But if I don't get to do a whole lot of things that I want to do in life, it doesn't really matter. Because Scripture tells me that eye has not seen, ears not heard, nor mind conceived the thing God is preparing for those who love Him. That eternity, the experience of eternity, is going to be so exponentially mind-blowing compared to what we experience now. I don't have to try and squeeze in all my experiences before I die. That's a good thing. He's given us victory over death, and that's a necessary component of the gospel. Jesus says also, when you go out with this assignment, take this message to the nation, repentance must be preached. Repentance is new life direction. There has to be a change of direction. The message of the gospel is about change. It's about turning from one path and taking another path. You know, we talk and we debate, well, can I become a Christian without changing? Can I? Well, I must be able to because it's by grace. It's not by works, isn't it? So if I have to do anything for it, then it's not really grace. And, you know, if that's a temptation for me, if I want to be a Christian without changing, then I don't understand sin. I don't understand the seriousness of sin. And if you don't believe that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if we don't believe that the wages of sin is eternal death, then there can be no way to be saved. You don't understand sin. You don't understand what you need to be saved for. Then salvation is impossible. So repentance of sin has to be proclaimed. Not that it's the repentance that saves us, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, my guilt is lifted. My natural response to that is going to be to take a new path, to take a new direction. Which segues into the final element of gospel truth that Luke relates. Jesus says repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached. All right? Because there's power in forgiveness. The gospel is not, you need to shape up, you need to turn over a new leaf. You need to start going to church And as long as you can keep your nose clean, as long as you can be a good person, then you can be assured you're going to heaven. You know, my father, and I've told this before, but he was raised in a church that believed that if you were willfully sinning when Jesus came back, you're going to go to hell. You're going to get left behind in the rapture. In their church, it was a sin to go to movies. My dad said it didn't keep me from going to movies. It just kept me from enjoying movies because I was always worried the rapture was going to happen while I was in the movie theater. And I was going to get left behind. No. No. We're forgiven. And there's power in that reality. There's power for life change. When I know that I am forgiven, when I know the weight of my sin, I know the seriousness of my sin, and I know that I know that I know that it's forgiven, that changes me. I think of the scene in Les Miserables when Valjean, who was sent to prison for stealing a loaf of bread, and he was in prison for decades, and then he escapes, and he's on the run, and he gets offered a night of shelter inside a local priest's home. But in the middle of the night, he steals the priest's silver and belongings and tries to get out of town. And he's apprehended by the local authorities and drugged back to the priest. And he has every expectation that he's now going to be taken back to prison. But when the priest says, "Oh, brother, I'm glad you came back. All those things I gave you, you forgot to take the candlesticks too." And the authorities are like, "He didn't steal these from it?" "No, they're gifts to him." So the cops leave, and Valjean is just broken. He just falls to his knees, and he just starts. Because he knows how much he's been forgiven. He knows what his fate should have been. He knows what he should have been punished with, but he was forgiven. And that act of forgiveness changed his direction because there's power in forgiveness. Lord Jesus, make us fully aware that we are forgiven, fully aware of what should have been our fate and our destiny, but the consequences have been lifted because there's power in that realization. And that power is part of the gospel. That power is part of the Great Commission. So Jesus tells them to go take this gospel to the world, starting in Jerusalem, but before they go, they can't go yet. They got to do something. Verse 49, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Okay, they can't go yet. They can't go to the nations yet, because if they were to go now, they'd think they could go out and do this in their own strength. They think they could go out and start evangelizing the world just by sheer exertion of their own will. And Jesus says, "No, you need something more. You need to be clothed with power from on high." They needed the Holy Spirit to come, which wasn't going to happen for a couple of more weeks. And I don't think they understood this yet. I don't think they understood what they needed. I don't think they understood, well, what Jesus said to them the night before, you know, when he was telling them he was going to go. And when he was telling them he was going to leave, they were filled with sadness. And Jesus says, "Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is good that I am going away." Why was it good that he was going away? They depended on him. They'd followed him. They'd grown to love him deeply over the previous 3 years. Why is it good that he's going away? Wouldn't it be good if Jesus were physically on the earth today? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was you know, a sandaled, white-robed Jesus was walking the earth somewhere and doing miracles? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be better than things are now? No, it wouldn't. It's good that he went away. You know why? Because there are inherent limitations with an incarnate God. Don't stone me for saying that. But when God became man, Jesus gave up his omnipresence. Jesus could not be physically present everywhere while he was in the flesh. Jesus says, "If I go away, it's good because the Holy Spirit's going to come." See, when Jesus was on the earth, he had 12 disciples, a couple hundred followers, spent his whole life in kind of one small region of the world. There were people who were, you know, fighting and pushing. They just wanted to see Jesus, who couldn't because he couldn't physically be everywhere. But when God the Son had finished the work of redemption on the cross, returned to heaven, then God the Holy Spirit could come. And now people the world over, now we all can be true followers of Christ. It's not limited to just 12. We can all be true followers and we can enjoy all the blessings and the power and the usefulness of being true followers through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he told them to go take this message to the world, but not yet. Go to Jerusalem, wait for power on high. And we finish out Luke's gospel, verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Okay, so if you can picture it, city of Jerusalem, to the east there's a little valley, the Kidron Valley, which leads up the Mount of Olives, which is really not much more than, it's kind of like a hill, 300-foot high hill. If you're walking up it, it feels like a mountain. But he led them up the Mount of Olives and over to the little village of Bethany on the other side. And while he was there and speaking these things to them, we're told that he visibly levitated off the ground and visibly rose into the sky and out of sight. And it says they stood and they watched him. Just watched him. He's got craning their necks as he got smaller and smaller. I remember when I was 4 years old, I got a big balloon from Northtown Helium Field balloon, and I accidentally let go of it in my front yard. And I was heartbroken. I was running across the yard trying to catch it, but I couldn't catch it. And I just... Okay, I'll just talk loud. I remember just watching my balloon go off into the sky, and I stayed there until I couldn't see anymore. That's how I picture these guys watching Jesus. You still see him? Can you see him up there? No, I don't think I can see him anymore. And they're just standing, they're looking up in the sky. One of the other Gospels tells us, or in fact, the book of Luke tells us that while they were looking up in the sky, two angels appeared to them. And they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? Visibly. How's he going to come back? Visibly. Scripture says that every eye is going to see him when he returns. You know, you might have read some things about a secret rapture, how Jesus is going to come back once and take all the Christians and no one's going to see him. And everybody around the world is going to wonder, where all those Christians go? What happened to them? That's not a scenario described in the Bible. Scripture describes the rapture as Jesus will come back. He'll appear in the clouds. There'll be a trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are left alive in Christ will meet them and be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Everyone's going to see him, and everyone who's left behind is going to go, we're toast. It says the nations of the earth will mourn because they will see who they have rejected. But that's our blessed hope, y'all. We're waiting for him to return, just as he left, visibly. So, God invaded humanity in the person of Jesus. God invaded humankind, became a man himself. God became flesh and accomplished the work of redemption for us. Now, a few weeks later, after Jesus ascended, that invasion of God into humanity that's going to escalate dramatically, when the Holy Spirit would come and God would now dwell in human flesh. God would tabernacle inside of men and women. And my question for myself, I guess, is, am I allowing him to invade my life? Am I allowing him to occupy my life? Or am I still trying to expect that God live my life for me? But I get my own agenda, I get my own plans, and I just want God to bless what I do. Am I allowing him to be my life? Am I allowing his heart to be my home? Because God's invasion, it needs to be in you. It needs to be in me. We need to recognize that we need him to fill us. We need him to be present. And that life is all about learning to hear the voice of the Spirit in us, the voice of the Scriptures, the voice of the Holy Spirit and other believers, and following that voice. And it comes down to a decision has to be made. A decision has to be made by each individual. Decision to first to trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to believe that everything he said is true, that you and I are sinners, But God so loved the world that He gave His Son Jesus so that whoever believed in Him won't ever perish, but will have eternal life. You've got to believe that and trust that you're going to receive that for yourself. And then it becomes a daily decision to let God take up residence and to accomplish His will in our lives. And that's hard because every morning I got a human will that wakes up with me, that wants to go its own way, wants to do its own thing. And oftentimes the thing that my human will wants to do is in complete contradiction to what God's will is. My human will wants to be selfish. It wants to be self-focused. It wants to fear. It wants to doubt. It wants to fulfill its lusts and cravings. But the Spirit in me says, no, follow. Follow your Lord. Follow Him in holiness. Follow Him in purity. Follow Him in victory. Because there's great joy in His presence. I prayed and asked the Lord, should we do like a big altar call at the end of the series? I cut my teeth on the faith in a Baptist church, and Baptist preachers, man, they do great altar calls, you know. Just every head bowed, every eye closed, you know. You want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, just slip up your hand. Just slip up your hand. You know? I see it. And then you start, I see it. I see that hand. I see that. We're not going to do that, okay? But I would just urge you. Urge myself at the same time, but let us determine that we're going to let God invade our lives. We're going to let Him live there. We're going to let Him be the primary resident. We're going to get off the throne, let Him take His rightful place at the center of our lives, that His will and His plan is going to be ours. That when He points out something in our life that's sin, we're going to be quick to let go of it. We're going to be quick to repent of it and let Him change us. That we're going to live like Jesus prayed, Lord, not Your will, but mine be done. So let's just take a few quiet moments of reflection as we conclude our service today. And if He's not there, if He's not in your heart, invite Him in. Confess that you're a sinner. Believe that God raised Him from the dead and be born again. If you're born again and you're walking in defiance and willful disobedience, then let this be the moment that He takes control.